Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions here on the air, we can discuss them. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that here, you're always welcome to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, all of our lines are open. That means you could get right through. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. I just want to say that today and tomorrow, we're doing our show live as usual. Thursday, we'll have to have a recorded show because I will be in the air. I'm flying to Chile, and I'll be, Lord willing, if things work out, broadcasting from Chile on Friday and all through next week. I'll be teaching down in Chile for Youth with a Mission at their School of Biblical Studies there. So that's coming up this week. Today and tomorrow we are live, and Lord willing, Friday and all next week, we will be live also from Chile, but on Thursday, we're going to have to play a recorded program, I'm afraid. I wish that wasn't the case, but when I fly, they just don't let me do the show from the air. Actually, I probably could, because many of the airlines have internet, you know, now on the plane. However, I think it's very expensive per minute, and to do an hour show would probably cost about as much as it costs to pay all of our radio stations for that day too. So when I fly, at this point, we still don't do the show. It'd be interesting though to do the show from an airliner seat sometime. Maybe that we'll be doing that at some point. At this moment, I'm doing it from a car seat. Although I'm not driving, I'm parked. I got caught between two places, just driving in Southern California, and it got to be showtime, so I pulled over, and I'm doing it right here in a car in a parking lot, which is what I've done before. And I hope there will be no problems with our internet connection for that. Let's talk to our callers now. We've got our lines full. Our first caller today is Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. This weekend I heard a show on the radio, and I don't want to criticize any sort of Christian show of any kind, but it seemed like they were a healing type of show. People would call in and they'd say, oh, I have this ailment. And he would say, okay, I want you to breathe in, say more, Lord, more, Lord, more, Lord. And it was the first time I heard something like that. But I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that. I just want to see what your opinion on that was. And I'm not, you know, in any way trying to besmirch my brothers and sisters who are Christians. But if they're going on, veering off on a path that's a little bit, I guess, strange to say it bluntly. Mm-hmm. What do you think about those sort of healing programs, or is that just something, an aberration of Christian believing, or I mean, what do you think?
In my opinion, it is a bit. I mean, first of all, I wanted to emphasize that I do believe that God heals supernaturally. I don't think God has ever changed in that respect. I think we've got the same God today as the apostles had, and therefore, as he did miracles in their days, so he does in our day. But just as in those days, he didn't do a miracle every time they'd like one. So he doesn't do a miracle every time we'd like one. Paul, on occasion, healed the sick and even raised the dead. But he wasn't able to raise every dead person he'd like to raise. And he wasn't able to heal everybody he'd like to heal, including himself. In Galatians chapter 4, he told the Galatians that he had been suffering great infirmity when he had been among them. And that they had great pity on him, but he had not apparently been able to get himself healed. Timothy had chronic stomach problems, Paul said. But instead of healing him, he told him to take a little wine to balance out his pH, and that would help. His friend Trophimus, who was a companion ministry, he left sick in Miletus. And his friend Epaphroditus almost died, so Epaphras. So, you know, we have in the biblical times, God did heal supernaturally, but he didn't heal all the time. There's no promise that God will always heal all the time. Now, here's the thing. There are Christian groups that hold that God will heal all the time, so long as there's, you know, not sin in your life, and if you have enough faith and all of that. These people have a different understanding of the subject of healing than I think we can get from the Bible, and I think it has more. I think there's a lot more magic involved in their thinking. It makes it sound like they have the ability, if they just do certain things, to get healed. In other words, God's not sovereign in their mind about that. He's kind of God's pretty much, what should we say? He's obligated to come through with a miracle if you have enough faith. Now, some people go further than that and say it's not just enough faith. Try this, you know, say more Lord, and breathe in at the same time, or some other thing like that. The more that kind of thing is added, the more into the realm of magic I feel that a person is getting. Now, I'm not against healing, and I believe I have experienced supernatural healing myself, but I don't believe that we control that. And I don't think that there are methods that God has given us so that, you know, if you just do what the guy on the radio says, you're going to get your healing. I just don't think that's ever been true, and I don't believe it's true now. So that particular little method I had not heard before, but I could picture some people I've known doing that kind of thing, and I would consider to be magic.
Well, the reason why is because, you know, for me, if somebody deep down inside subjectively personally believes that God's using them to heal, I have no problems with that. That's perfectly fine. It's just that if every call that comes in where I'm going to heal you, and it just sounded like my antennas went up when he said, okay, say more Lord, and I never heard that. And then there was an old lady, and she sounded old, and then he said, well, let me ask you something. Are you a grandmother? And my flesh said, that's ridiculous. Of course she sounds like a grandmother. And then she goes, yeah, I'm a grandmother of this, because this because told me you're a grandmother, and I don't want to criticize it, but it just thought, okay, this is a little bit
it's over the top. Yeah,
it's a little strange.
I personally think that the whoever that was, and I don't know who it was, whoever that was, is either a charlatan or a very naive, you know, not very well biblically instructed Christian. Could be either one. And I won't make a judgment, but I would support your suspicions that that's not really normal. Let's talk next to Jim calling from Tacoma, Washington. Jim, let me see if I get the button right. There we go. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, got a quick question. What are your thoughts on harbingers, specifically with Jonathan Kahn that's come out within the last few months? I'll take your answer off the phone here.
Okay. I appreciate your call, John. Jim. The Harbingers book is a novel, but it's an attempt to basically get across an idea which the author believes is true in the form of a novel. So a little bit like, although with a different message, a little bit like what Daniel Brown did with the Da Vinci Code. He wrote a novel, fiction, but it really got across a message that he was hoping to get across and which he really believed. And of course, in the case of the Da Vinci Code, it was a very anti-Christian message. So the author of Harbinger has a message he'd like to get across that he believes is true, and he's framed it in the form of a novel, mainly a series of conversations between a couple of people, one who is apparently a prophet, and the other is someone who seems to have been picked almost at random to be informed about these things. And the idea of the book seems to be that the attack on the U.S., 9/11, and some of the things that happened around it can be found to be corresponding to details in a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And of course, the prophecy in chapter 9 is not about New York City or about America, and I don't think the author would suggest that that prophecy is primarily about America, but I think he sees maybe a double fulfillment. Now, what do I think? Well, he's got, you know, he makes some interesting points. I've read most of the book. I didn't finish it. But I think there's too much speculation. It certainly does not strike me as an exegetical approach to the passage in the Bible. I don't see anything in Isaiah that would suggest to me that we're supposed to look for a modern-day fulfillment in America. So whatever correspondences the author may find may be seen simply as coincidences. And it's possible that although he's got several different chapters, each giving a different, you know, example of something corresponding to the prophecy, it's possible you could take almost any event in history of significance and find some passage somewhere in the Bible that's talking about something else and point out coincidental similarities. To me, it's, you know, I've said the same thing when people used to ask me about the Bible code. I consider that that also is something that can be coincidental. But the authors, of course, go to great pains to indicate that it can't be coincidental because it's so specific. I'll say I was not necessarily convinced of it. But at the same time, it seems to me the purpose of the book is to convince readers that America is under God's judgment and needs to repent. And I can't disagree with that. I believe that America seems, in fact, to be under God's judgment and does indeed need to repent. So the author and I would have a very similar concern with reference to that. But as far as his argument connecting 9/11 to Isaiah is something I wouldn't myself put a lot of stock in. So that'd be my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
I have a question for you, but I want to approach it. I want to put it in a specific context. It's a historical context, and it's regarding generational curses. So the question will be, do generational curses apply today? And my context for you is because I know you're an amillennialist, and because of Ezekiel 33, if you come back to me, I will be your God and will build this temple. But the people never came out of bondage. So historically, that's my mindset for generational curses, because I believe in Exodus, God told the children of Israel, if you follow me, I'll be your God, but if not, you'll be cursed in the second, third, and fourth generation. But also in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God said, no. We're not going to have generational curses anymore. So then, of course, now Jesus is our salvation. But is it possible for Christians or other people to now have generational curses? And I don't believe so, because I believe there was a paralytic, and the Pharisees said to Jesus, well, what did his parents do that's wrong to have this? But Jesus said nothing was to glorify God. But that's my mindset, and that's my question. How do you feel about generational curses for today?
Well, first of all, there are two sets of passages, and you made reference to both of them, that people, you know, bring up when they're talking about this. One set is that which is used to support the notion of generational curses, and the other is the set of passages given to debunk the notion of generational curses. In the case of the former, Exodus chapter 20 is where they usually go when God is talking about not making carved images. In Exodus 20, he says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here's the part they use. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. So God says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children for the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And this is in the context where he's giving the Ten Commandments. This is a sort of an explanatory note attached to the commandment not to make any graven images. So it in my opinion, is talking about what God will do in judging Israel if they make graven images, because he's in a covenant relationship with them like a married man and woman. And to be faithful to God was incumbent upon Israel as much as for a wife to be faithful to her husband. And therefore, he said, if you're unfaithful to me, if you make graven images and worship them, well, then I'm jealous, like a jealous husband. He says, I'll bring judgment on you, which will endure two, three, or four generations. Now, in my opinion, this refers to a very specific thing. I don't think it means that every time anyone has ever worshipped an idol, that their own children, specifically and individually, are going to be under a curse for three or four generations. Although the wording could be taken that way if we take it as an individualized threat. I take it as a national threat. God's talking to Israel as a nation. And I believe what he's saying is if you as a nation fall into idolatry, then I will judge you in such a way that will bring consequences on three or four generations of your offspring. And I believe that was fulfilled. That was fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. It was because of the idolatry of Israel. God had endured it for a great long time, and he's very patient. But he finally said, okay, I'm going to have to judge you. And so he sent them into Babylon for 70 years, and that, of course, affected probably down to the third or fourth generation of those who were there. In fact, some of the Israelites never left, and that is, they remained in the diaspora to this present day. But the whole nation, certainly three generations, were impacted by that judgment. So I believe that the judgment of sending them into Babylon for 70 years was the fulfillment of this specific threat upon the nation that God would do these things. Now, that, in other words, is not making a generic, it's not making a generic threat to individuals about if they sin in certain ways, then three or four of their generations will be under a curse. There's actually no reference to a curse here. There's reference to consequences of the father's sins being endured for many generations to come of their offspring. We might say, you know, there will be consequences on two or three generations of Americans for the new debts that have been imposed in the past 4 years upon this country. As a judgment upon this nation for mismanagement and so forth, that there will be two or three generations after ours that will be impacted, maybe more, trying to pay off this debt. It'd be a similar way of speaking about it, that only God is bringing specifically the judgment on Israel, whereas, of course, our debt may simply be a result of going into debt. So that's the one passage, and others that are like it that say the same thing. There's a number of times God says these very same words in the Old Testament. I don't believe they teach what many people teach today about generational curses. Now, the other set of passages you mentioned are in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, like Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, where it says that the people of Israel were saying, the fathers have eaten wild grapes or sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this is like a proverb that they were using, and God rebukes them for using that proverb. He says, you shouldn't use this proverb. Don't use that anymore. The proverb was basically saying, if you eat a sour grape, if you bite into it, it's going to make you wince. You're going to grimace from the sourness of it. And the saying was, well, our fathers ate the sour grapes, but we're the ones who have to grimace. In other words, we are suffering consequences for not what we've done, but for what our fathers did. This is what Israel was saying. They're saying we are suffering at the hands of the Babylonians because our fathers sinned. And they're basically suggesting that it's not because of our sins. And Ezekiel says, no, the man's not going to suffer for his father's sins. He'll suffer for his own sins and not for any others. So it sounds like he's disclaiming the generational curse thing there, that God's not going to judge you for your father's sins. But actually what he's saying is God is going to judge you, but it's not going to be for your father's sins only. It's for yours too. It's not just your fathers who ate the sour grapes and you're wincing. Your fathers and you have all been eating the wild grapes. In other words, you're going into captivity not because an earlier generation of Israel worshipped idols, but because you're worshipping idols too. And therefore, the judgment is not on you because of your fathers. It's on you because of you. So it's, again, it's not speaking directly about generational curses. It's more saying that God's policy is not that he's going to be punishing them for something that they are innocent of. He's essentially saying they're not innocent at all themselves. They're just like their fathers, doing the same sins their fathers did. I hope that helps to clarify things. Let's talk to Christine from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Christine. Good to hear from you.
Hi, good to hear from you, too. I wanted to ask you a couple questions from the book of Matthew, and then I'm going to hang up and listen over the radio.
Okay.
And I think I've heard you talk about this one before, the first question, but I don't remember what you said. It's been a long time. I'm wondering, when Jesus is talking in Matthew 23, toward the end there, and he talks about the prophet Zechariah, who's the son of Berechiah, and when we look in, who was murdered between the temple and the altar.
Right,
we
right.
Back in, is it in Chronicles that it seems?
It is, yes.
Different Zechariah. I'm wondering, so how do we reconcile that? Did someone mishear him or what? And then also, looking through the next couple chapters, 24, 25, 26, 24 and 25 mostly, I can read this and I can see the especially the first one, chapter 24, as being in the preterist viewpoint. And then you get about halfway through chapter 25, and it sounds like he's talking about the final judgment. And I'm and I'm also just wondering how, what your viewpoint is on that. So I'll listen on the radio.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Let me take the second question first, because I basically agree with what you're saying. And my lectures on the subject bring this out, too. In Matthew 24 and 25, we have the longest version in the Bible of the Olivet Discourse, unless we want to think of the book of Revelation as an even longer version of it. But it's not, of course, a record of the Olivet Discourse, but it discusses apparently the same subject. The Olivet Discourse is this discourse Jesus gave near the end of his earthly ministry, where he predicted that the destruction of Jerusalem would occur within that generation. And so he began by predicting that not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple, which, of course, is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. And his disciples said, when will these things be? And, you know, what sign will there be? Now, in Matthew, it says, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? In the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, it says just simply, what will be the sign that these things are about to happen? So the question seems to be twofold, both of them about these things, the destruction of Jerusalem. When will these things be? What sign will there be that these things are about to happen? And so Jesus answers that question in chapter 24. When will it be? He said, this generation will not pass until all these things are accomplished. In verse 34, I guess it is. And so that would answer that question. When shall these things be? He said, it'll be in this generation. And they said, what sign will there be? And in verse 15, he answers that. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In Luke's version of this, which is in Luke 21, the parallel statement to this in Luke 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. That's Luke's version of when you see the abomination of desolation. So he answers their question. What sign will there be? It's about to take place. Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know it's near. So Jesus answers both their questions, but he does so up through, through verse 34, it may be. And then it says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows. Now he's given them some indication of when the destruction of Jerusalem will be. It'll be in that generation. But now he's talking about another day and hour. And he introduces it with the statement, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, but of that day and hour, no one knows. In other words, I think he has now shifted his subject matter. Not only is he discussing the end of Jerusalem, but the end of the universe. Heaven and earth will someday pass away, but no one knows when that day will be. And I believe that the rest of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25 discuss that event. So your instincts agreeable with mine, except I believe he starts talking about the second coming and the end of the world and so forth. I think maybe a little earlier than you suggested. I believe that from Matthew 24:36 on through the end of Matthew 25, we're now looking at the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, whereas before that it was AD 70, and the transition I take to be verse 34. So that's how I look at that. Now, you asked about Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, Jesus says to the Jews of his day that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, the problem here is that Jesus says that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, got himself murdered between the temple and the altar. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is there's several parts to it. One, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, and he was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he's a prophet who spoke to the Jews after they came back from Babylon. He's a late prophet, one of the latest ones, except for Malachi, in the Old Testament. Now, that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, we do not have any record in the Old Testament of how he died. His death is not recorded for us. But there is another Zechariah in the Old Testament whose death is recorded, and he died exactly the way Jesus mentioned. He was stoned to death between the temple and the altar. But that was a different Zechariah. It wasn't Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. It was actually Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And so this has been problematic because there are two different Zechariahs. Actually, in the Bible, there's about 36 different Jeremiahs. There literally are more than 30 men, different men, named Zechariah in the Old Testament and the New combined. But the point is, these are two different Zechariahs. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, died in the manner Jesus describes. But Jesus describes it to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who is another Zechariah, and we don't have any biblical record of how he died. Now, of course, one way this could be approached would be to say Jesus made a mistake. I don't believe Jesus made any mistakes, so I'm not going to go with that, especially when there's other suitable answers to the problem. Another is to say that both Zechariahs died very similarly. We know that Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, died in the way Jesus described. We don't have independent record of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, dying that way. But many would say, well, the fact that Jesus said it is documentation enough. And that would be true, of course. If Jesus did say that, I believe it would be documentation enough. There are some problems with seeing it that way, one of which is, since it is not recorded in the Old Testament, the Jews would not independently have known, without Jesus saying so, that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, died in that way. There's no record of it in the Old Testament. And Jesus seems to be talking about things with which they're familiar, talking about circumstances that he thought they would be agreeable and recognized to be true. And for him to say, let's just say he was right, and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, did die that way, yet the Jews wouldn't have known that, apart from him saying so, because the Bible doesn't say so elsewhere. And they would assume he's making a mistake, unless he could maybe, defend that somehow biblically. Now, there's another issue here, and that is the likelihood is not great that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, would have died as a martyr, as the earlier Zechariah did. And the simple reason is because in the days of the earlier Zechariah, Israel, the ones who stoned him between the temple and the altar, were in apostasy. They were worshiping idols. He was rebuking them, and they were apostate. And they were during that time when Israel was killing their prophets because the prophets were rebuking them. But Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, lived at a time when people were listening to the prophets. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary prophets after the exile. The people's hearts were touched. We're now dealing with the faithful remnant of Israel who've come back from Babylon. They're not the ones who are inclined to kill their prophets, and we don't have any reason to believe that they did, unless Jesus said they did. But the question is, did Jesus say they did? That's the question. Now, we might say we've got enough documentation right here to prove that he said it. Right here in Matthew 23:35, he said, the Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. But the parallel to this, which is found in Luke 10, I believe it is, or 11, I think it's in Luke 11, is the parallel. It quotes Jesus making this statement, but it leaves out son of Berechiah. It just has him saying, from Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew before the temple and the altar. Now, obviously, if a person was reading only Luke, and there'd be many people who would only have Luke and wouldn't have Matthew before the Gospels were collected into a collection, the person reading Luke would certainly not get the impression that Jesus is referring to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, but to the other Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was known from Scripture to have been killed in that way. So Luke's version presents no problem at all, because leaving out the term son of Berechiah eliminates the problem. That raises issues. Did Jesus say the son of Berechiah and Luke left it out, or did he omit it and Matthew, or maybe not Matthew, but some later copyist who copied Matthew, inserted it to clarify? I don't think Matthew would have done so, but we know that there have been minor changes that have entered the Scripture through the copying process over the years. We don't know whether this is one of them, but there are cases, certainly larger than this, where things were added by somebody who was copying the Scripture. Sometimes it probably happened this way. Someone was copying Matthew. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that the original of Matthew 23 did not contain the phrase son of Berechiah. But Jesus simply said, Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, and he meant Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. But let's suggest, because this kind of thing happened, we don't know if this exact thing did happen, but this kind of thing we know did in fact occur. Textual critics know this. Let's say a copyist, some centuries after Matthew's time, is working with a copy of Matthew, and he wants to clarify for his readers that this was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, let's say the copyist is remembering wrongly. The copyist is mistaking a lesser-known Zechariah for a better-known one, and he writes in the margin of his copy, the son of Berechiah, more or less as sort of like a commentary, but a mistaken one. Well, what happens in those cases, sometimes the next generation of copyists is using this man's work, and he sees that there, and instead of putting it in the margin, he puts it in the text. So that now the text that's handed down by this later copyist says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And then everybody after that who gets a hold of it and copies it wrong too. This kind of thing has happened. I don't know that it happened in this case, but it's not impossible. It's not even unrealistic. And I suspect that may be what has happened. Of course, the other alternative is that both Zechariahs died the same way. But I think the overall evidence of Scripture and general reasoning about how Jesus was expected to be understood, I think would probably rule against that, more or less. So I think that we probably have a copyist error there in Matthew. Not a mistake Jesus made and not a mistake Matthew made, but a mistake somebody else made who was making a copy of it and inserted something to try to clarify, but actually ended up confusing the matter. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Greg. I'm so glad that I can talk to you.
Oh, it's you. It's been a long time since you've called, Michael. I've missed your accent.
Here it is.
It's a wonderful accent.
Life have more valleys than hills, and we have to go through.
More valleys than hills, yeah.
Before I want to ask you something, I want to commend you for your exposition of the present situation of the church, which you did about, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago when somebody asked you the opinion about the church with the visible and invisible. And excellent. For those few minutes, you were inspired. I don't know what to say. It's a very clear and very good explanation what you did. I of course, you remember, but I want to point out this.
Well, you know what? Okay. I don't remember exactly what I said or what the question was, but I do remember the occasion you're talking about because other people have commented on it, so it sticks in my mind somewhat. I just know that I remember something was said that people thought was worth saying.
Well, you gave your opinion about the present church, which is, anyway, if you don't remember, it's important that I remember, and hopefully many, many other people remember. Anyway, what I want to ask you today is, what is your take or your opinion about voting?
I believe that people should vote if they feel the Holy Spirit leading them to do so, and they should not if they feel that the Holy Spirit is leading them not to. In my own case, I don't put a lot of confidence in rulers. But at the same time, I know that God uses rulers. In fact, the Bible says God raises up rulers and brings down rulers. And whoever is leading a country does have an impact on, for example, the freedom of Christians to preach the gospel openly, for one thing, or to raise their children as they wish, things like that. So it says in Proverbs, when the wicked are in power, the people groan. But when the righteous are elevated, then it says the people rejoice. And so there is something to be said for having good rulers. Now, there have been many times in my adult life, and I'm 60 years old now, so I've been able to vote for almost 40 years. I've probably only voted in about four or five elections. And the others, I just didn't feel like there was somebody running that I felt I wanted to put my stamp of approval on. And yet there were other Christians who voted in those elections. And I'll tell you, one of the elections I voted in was when Jimmy Carter was running against Gerald Ford. And this is actually the first time I ever voted in a presidential election. I voted for Ford. And that was largely because of Carter's support for abortion. I didn't know much about liberal and conservative, and I didn't know much about politics at all. All I knew that was Carter was for abortion and Ford was not, and therefore I voted for Ford. And he lost. That is, Ford lost. So I figured, okay, God raised up the ruler, and in spite of the fact that I voted one way. So I realized that, you know, my vote itself is not going to determine which way things go. Although there have been many, many people have shown how many important elections have been decided by a single vote or a handful of votes, and therefore I don't want to say that a voter should not think his vote to be able to have impact. I will probably vote in this election, but at the same time, if someone tells me I don't feel like I can vote for either of these men, well, I can't dispute that. You know, I mean, I believe that the Bible does not command us to vote. And therefore, there's liberty. If a Christian feels they should vote, then they should. If they feel they shouldn't, then I believe they shouldn't. I will say this, though, that one reason the Bible doesn't command people to vote is that people in biblical times didn't have the option. Voting wasn't something they could do. They were under Roman oppression, and they didn't really have a democratic situation where they could actually have their voices affect who was going to be the next emperor, for example. And the fact that we do have that power could easily be seen as a Christian, as a stewardship. In other words, where you have the ability to do something good, James said, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. But there are times when it's not very obvious that voting for one man or the other is necessarily going to be good, because both men are not going to work out. You know.
Steve, the reason I ask is because, don't tell anybody, please, but in my 25 years, I'm 62 old, by the way, but in 25 years in America, I with one exception, which I, when I was drugged by some friends and I didn't know what to do, I just did their pleasure, I never vote, because I had maybe a strange opinion that I will not need to get involved in politics, which are dirty. But now is the first time which I'm seriously considering to vote. But I ask because, let's say, if God wants to punish America because in the last 50 years we systematically try to get rid of him and to give another 4 years of this pagan president or anti-Christian president, what will count my vote? Will count nothing if he wants to give us this punishment. But I'm really under my conscience is telling me to vote.
Yeah.
It's hard to decide, of course, because I don't agree with too much with the future one. But I feel that I have to vote. In the same time, if God wants to do something, my vote will count.
Yeah, and by the way, your secret is safe with me. You know that you've been in this country 25 years and haven't voted yet. I won't tell anybody. It'll just be our secret between ourselves.
Thank you so much.
Yes, okay. But But I will say this, that, you know, if your conscience tells you to vote, do it. And you're right. It's possible that we will vote our conscience and the man we vote against will win anyway, in which case we may tend to interpret that our country is under a very well-deserved judgment from God. You know, it's like we may feel that we're supposed to convert somebody in our neighborhood, and we go witness them, and they don't get converted. Well, that's, you know, we did what we should do. There's times when you should do a good thing and hope for the best and leave the outcome to the sovereignty of God. And I think it's very important that we vote on our knees. And then if we also, because we do pray to God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And insofar as we think that we have an inkling of what God's will on earth is, I think we should pray that God's will would be done, and maybe even specifically pray for a certain outcome if we believe we know the will of God. But finding out that we were wrong is not the end of the world. I mean, God will not judge you for having made a mistake in this area, I don't think. I think doing what your conscience tells you to do is what God will hold you accountable for.
Steve, my dear friend, thank you so much, and God bless your work, and God bless you again. Bye.
Michael, it's good to hear you again. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, Joel from Las Vegas is our next caller. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Joel? Maybe Joel's not there anymore. That appears to be the case. Joel, I'm going to have to hang up on you just because dead air just doesn't work on radio. But if you come back to your phone and you want to call back, we'll try to put you toward the front of the line. We have a couple lines open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Brenda, calling from anonymous places. We don't know where she's calling from, but welcome to The Narrow Path, Brenda. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Greg, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
I agree with you about voting your conscience, absolutely, and about praying, and about letting the Holy Spirit lead you as much as you're able to know. But I believe that if we just let people who are moved by the Holy Spirit, well, let me back up from that one. I don't want to mess with the Holy Spirit. But if just people, the statistics show that 2/3 of the church does not vote because they don't find the perfect president or the perfect candidate. So I think people should vote according to the issues. And I think God makes it clear. He puts before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And that's like simplified terms. But when we look at what one party wants with abortion and same gender, sex, relations, that's basically suicide and murder. And I think we need to do the best that we can. And I know the people here on earth, they're not the answer. There's not going to be one president that's the big answer. But I think, like you said, we need to do what's right before God. But if only the wicked go and vote, you know, we're supposed to be God's hands and feet. So that's my feeling. And I hate the whole structure that the voting has come to and all the problems with it. But I think we have to do the best we can in the situation and then pray for God to do the rest.
All right. I don't disagree with you there.
Thank you, and God bless you, Steve.
Yeah, God bless you, too. Thanks for your call, Brenda.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question has to do with women pastoring. I know you've given your basic opinion on that before. I guess I just wanted some more details. Can you elaborate on, because you don't think they should be pastors, right?
That would be how I read Paul, yeah.
Okay. I guess I just want to know why.
Sure. Well, first of all, the main verse that speaks most directly to that question would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And in that place, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, that expression, have authority or exercise authority, is a very unusual Greek word, authentein, which there's much dispute as to what it means. But I would say in the context, Paul is talking to Timothy about who should be and who should not be placed in the position of a church overseer. Now, they didn't have pastors back then, such as we have, senior pastors of a church, but they had men who were selected as a group of men who were the overseers or elders. And when Paul talks about the qualifications for those who would be overseers, he says in chapter 3 of that book, 1 Timothy 3, that that person should be the husband of one wife, should manage his home well. And it says if he can't manage his home, if he doesn't rule his home well, then he can't really serve the church of God very effectively. So, in other words, being the head of his home is sort of the proving ground for him being qualified to be an overseer. So right there, you've got to have, the person has got to be the head of his home. And Paul's not unclear as to which member of the parenting team is the head. In a number of places, Paul mentions that, as does Peter. And so I believe that in 1 Timothy chapter, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's concern is the appointment of leaders, overseers in the church. And I think it's in that context. It is, in fact, in that context where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, which sounds to me like he's saying, when it comes to appointing those who will be the leaders, who will have authority in teaching in the church, I don't appoint women to that position. And I think that's, in context, the most reasonable way to understand Paul. Now, some people go further and say that Paul is saying he doesn't let women even teach any situation where men are present. And this would mean that in a Sunday school class or a home Bible study or any situation where there might be a man present, that a woman should not teach, because Paul said, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man. But in my understanding, that's not what Paul's addressing. I think he's addressing rather the appointment of overseers. In other words, I believe there are situations in which Paul would not object to a woman teaching a man. And we have the case of Paul's companions, Priscilla and Aquila, who took Apollos aside and instructed him. And the Bible even indicates, to my mind, that Priscilla took the lead in that, because she's mentioned first. Priscilla and her husband Aquila seem to be the ones who took him aside to correct him and teach him. So there's, and these people were people who were discipled by Paul and worked with Paul. So I doubt that they were unaware of how he would feel about that. I don't think Paul had any objection to women teaching. Timothy had been taught the word of God by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul thought that was just great. Paul highly commended Timothy's mother and grandmother for having taught him the scriptures. So teaching children is not forbidden. Likewise, in Titus chapter 2, Paul says that the older women should teach the younger women to be godly Christians. So teaching for a woman to teach children or for a woman to teach other women is in all cases uncontroversial with Paul. Now, if you consider it, women and children make up at least three-quarters, if not a larger percentage of that, of the human population. If a woman has a gift and a calling to teach, there's plenty of people for her to teach without her being a teacher over the men. You know, it's sort of like God gave Adam and Eve access to all the trees of the garden, but said just not that one. And but it wasn't enough, you know. They had to have that one too. And I sometimes think, what is the mentality of a woman who is, let's say she has the ability to teach and she has authorization to teach women and children without any controversy? That's more than three-quarters of the human population. That's enough to keep her busy for a long time to come. And yet she says, that's not enough. I have to teach everybody. And to me, that's not really, I mean, it's kind of the attitude of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, these trees God's given us, that's not enough. There's this one too, and we have to have that too. That's the only one God has said no about. Well, that's not the attitude for a Christian to have, in my opinion. So as I understand it, Paul, frankly, like I said, not only can women teach other women and children, but they can even teach men in some settings. But I think there's just one ministry out of scores of different possible ministries There's just one ministry that Paul said he doesn't put women in, and that seems to be the oversight of the church. Now, I should clarify this. I'm not an overseer of a church. I'm not a pastor, but it doesn't bother me. I'm in a different ministry. Women can be in different ministries too. It's not as if being a pastor is the only ministry available to people. There's hundreds, at least scores, if not hundreds of different kinds of ministries. People working at, you know, evangelistic ministries or social work ministries. There's all kinds of ministries, hospitality ministries, crisis pregnancy centers, you know, prison outreaches. There's so many different kinds of ministries that being a pastor is only the tiniest tip of the iceberg of what it means to be in ministry. Some people are pastors, but not very many compared to those who aren't. But everyone's got a ministry. So I don't really see why it would ever be an issue. Some people say, if you were a woman, do you think you'd have the same opinion? Absolutely. Why wouldn't I? I have the same Bible, wouldn't I? I don't think there's another Bible written for women only. If I'm reading this Bible, it wouldn't matter if I'm a man or a woman. As a Christian, I have one concern, and that is, has God given me any indication of his will for me in the scripture? If so, that's what I want. And I would have the same driving concern if I was a woman. The truth of the matter is, I'm a man, I'm not a woman, but I still consider I'm not qualified to be an overseer. And that's because my own family is not a model. I mean, my present marriage is excellent, but I have some past, some grown children and so forth that are not the model of what I think Paul says an overseer's family should be. And so even though I'm not a woman, I'm disqualified on other grounds. So I'm kind of standing in the same place all women are in that respect, that we're simply not qualified for that ministry. But hey, if we're not qualified for that one, there must be another one that God has us qualified for. Let's do that one.
Yeah, that answers it really well. So you don't think it was a cultural thing from that time?
No, because when Paul gave those instructions, he gave his reason. And he did not give a cultural reason. He said, I don't put a woman in that position. He says, because man was first made by God and then woman. And he mentions that the woman also took the lead in the transgression. Now, exactly how those historical facts translate into his ethic about this subject, people might say, well, I don't even see why that would matter. Well, maybe we can't, but Paul apparently did, because Paul said that's his reason. And if we agree with Paul or not, one thing we cannot say is that he was basing it on culture. He's not basing it on culture, he's basing it on history. And although cultures change, history never will. And so I would say, we can't really say, well, that was then, this is now. Well, Adam and Eve are still the same parents of all of us, and what happened to them in the garden is still the same history it was when Paul wrote that. So that'd be my approach. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, live usually. It is live today. Thursday, we'll have a recorded program as I fly to Chile to teach for over a week in YWAM there, but I will be doing, as long as the internet connection is good, I will be doing the program live from Chile beginning this Friday and through the following Friday. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help us stay on the air, what it takes, in addition to me coming to the microphone, is us sending a check each month to the radio stations for the time we use. They sell it to us, and it's a lot of money. Tens of thousands of dollars every month we pay out, and we have no source of income except for you. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio program and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.